Luke chapter 12 this morning. You may remember that at the end of Luke chapter 11, Jesus had been having a lunch or a brunch at a Pharisee's house, and he got into a little bit of trouble there because he called the Pharisees hypocrites. He said that the lawyers were keeping the word of God from the people. They were not teaching. They were not doing the very thing that God had instructed them to do. Instead of being an educator, they were hiding. They were mishandling the word of God. They were like graves full of dead bodies. Just beneath the surface, there lurked evil and wickedness and sin. And so as you can imagine, him saying those things to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers, he got into a bit of trouble. And at the end of chapter 11, we find that they are very hostile against him. They're trying to get him to say things that they could bring against him in a court of law. Well, Jesus, after that experience, wanted to warn his disciples not to be like the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the scribes. And so today we're looking at what might be called some warnings and exhortations. Jesus is speaking now to a great crowd of people, and of course his disciples are there with them as well. And so he wants to encourage them, he wants to exhort them, he wants to warn them not to be like the people that he just had this brunch with. It says in verse 1 that Jesus is surrounded by an innumerable multitude of people. So many, in fact, that they're virtually standing on top of one another. It's as if there's, you know, standing room only to hear Jesus speak. He's very popular at this time. Thousands of people, in fact, the word innumerable there, I believe, is the word for 10,000s. That's a large, not necessarily 10,000 people, but a large number of people, thousands of people here are following Jesus at this time. And this, again, is one of the things that the Jewish leaders held against him, because Jesus was getting a lot of converts, a lot of people following him, who were not following them. They were turning away, these crowds of people were turning away from the Jewish leaders and beginning to follow Jesus. And so the Jewish leaders were kind of jealous of Jesus' popularity, and so that gave them another reason for them to be against him. And so we may face in our lives the same kind of hostility or opposition as what Jesus received and what Jesus says that the disciples might receive. People will haul them into court. People will say negative things against them. People may even threaten their lives. And given the changes that have happened here in the United States over the course of just the last couple of decades, and given the unpopularity that Christianity is receiving within the culture, we could see quite easily, without much imagination, that we may be facing times of persecution, opposition, and hostility ourselves if we retain our faith and our confession in Christ. And so Jesus is now warning his disciples about threatening persecution or possible persecution to come, about the hostility and opposition of the Jews and how they should respond to it. So let's look here at a set of warnings and exhortations to those who are facing imminent threat. He says at the end of chapter 12, verse 1, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The word beware here literally means to take heed, be on guard, beware, watch out. Now typically when we're talking about hypocrisy, we're talking about people who say one thing and do the opposite. It's based on the idea of being a play actor, one who puts on a mask, one who is not truly who he claims to be. Hypocrisy goes deeper than that, however. It's not simply doing one thing and saying another. Hypocrisy, biblically speaking, reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of God. Hypocrites are inauthentic. They are contradictory. Do you remember what Jesus said? On the outside, they appear beautiful, but on the inside, they're full of evil and greed. And so what person is on the inside is really against God. In fact, Jesus basically accuses the Jews of not knowing God. So it's not merely that they're a little bit astray. These are people who don't know God. And so hypocrisy is a very deep sin. It's much worse than just a surface level sin, because these people really lack any relationship to God. Of course, even genuine believers can be hypocritical at times. And so Jesus is warning his disciples, those who are following him, people like us who are, hopefully we're all genuine believers in Christ, we're all followers of him, even we may be susceptible to hypocrisy. It's not a sin that is unheard of within believers. Sometimes we may be hypocritical as well. So we must be careful. We have to guard against it to make sure that we are not guilty of hypocrisy. He calls it here the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, many of us probably are well aware of what leaven does or what yeast does in the context of cooking food. Yeast spreads throughout. It infiltrates that which it comes in contact with. And it spreads or infiltrates silently or secretly. It is concealed at first, but then eventually it comes out. That is, the presence of yeast usually makes itself known. One of the best smells that I'm aware of is when I come into the kitchen and my wife is making yeast bread or yeast rolls or yeast cinnamon rolls are just about the best, or something with yeast in it. And you can usually tell that kind of yeasty smell because even though it's just in the bread and even though it's maybe just a little, whatever, couple of teaspoons or tablespoons in the material, eventually that yeastiness comes out. It goes into the air. You can smell it. And that's kind of the idea that Jesus is getting at here. It begins silently, but it spreads throughout, and eventually what's in there comes out. Everybody is able to see it eventually. Hypocrisy, then, is like leaven. Once you let a little leaven, little hypocrisy into your life, it tends to spread out into other parts of your life. Do you remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens how much? The whole lump. So the guarding that we need to do, the carefulness that we need to make, is to make sure that it doesn't enter our lives because it tends to spread around. Hypocrisy is a common human failure. We see it, frankly, all around us today. We see it in religious people. We see it in politicians, entertainers, business people. In fact, there's hardly an area of human endeavor that you can't find somebody that you could charge with hypocrisy. In fact, within the disciples, there was a notable hypocrite. Who is that? Well, Judas. Everybody thought of him as a good, godly disciple. In fact, he was a very trusted disciple because what was his job among the disciples? He was the treasurer. It said he held the bag. So who do you entrust with the money for the group? Somebody that you trust. And so even though Judas was a trusted member of the disciples, it turns out that he was a hypocrite. He really didn't believe what he said that he did. And you know, if there's one weakness or failure that unbelievers constantly point out in the life of believers, what is it? Hypocrites. Those people are just a bunch of hypocrites. That church is just full of hypocrites. That's what they always say. And so if there's one vice or if there's one failure that we should make sure that we are not guilty of, it's hypocrisy. Well, unfortunately, we are susceptible to the leaven of hypocrisy, and that's why Jesus warns us about it here. Just like any other sin, we may engage in hypocrisy as well. And so we have to watch out for it and guard ourselves against it. He goes on to say that we should not assume that our hypocrisy would conceal who we really are. Notice verse 2. There's nothing covered that it shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Eventually that hypocrisy comes to light. He's talking, I think, here again about the Pharisees, how their evil and wickedness and greed eventually would become known. Hypocrisy, eventually what's on the inside comes out. That evil, that wickedness, that greed and that filthiness inside the cup is going to come out for everybody to see. And so people will realize that the Pharisees are like graves full of decaying bones. Their inner character eventually would be seen. Notice in verse 3, therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. So hypocrites tend to conceal their true identity and reveal it only to their inner circle. They tend to be secretive with their hypocrisy. So they tell people, those who really know them, they reveal it to them, but they try to keep it hidden from everybody else. Those things are spoken in darkness. In the dark of night, hypocrites let down their guard a little and they say what they really mean. Likewise, they whisper it in the closet. So out in public, they might have one face, they might have one, do you know the word facade, a front? They put up a front, a good front outside, but then when they're with their friends and their cronies at home, then they really say what's truly on their mind. But their secret doesn't stay secret for long. Eventually, the truth comes out. What's on the inside is revealed. I think a good example that occurred to me of things that are supposedly secret being exposed is the situation that now is playing out with this guy named Jeff Bezos. Have you heard of him before? He's just the richest man in the world, I understand. He's the founder of Amazon.com, if you've heard of that. Well, it turns out that Mr. and Mrs. Bezos are getting a divorce. And one of the reasons that they're getting a divorce is because Jeff Bezos was having an affair with another woman. And he was sending texts and photos to this woman. And it just so happens that the woman had a brother. And the brother got a hold of these texts and photos. And it just so happened that he was able to sell these texts and photos to a gossip magazine for $200,000. So what Mr. Bezos thought he was doing on the side, privately, through private email and through private electronic means, all supposedly secure, guess what? It all came out into the light of day. And so that's often what happens to things that people try to keep secret. Now, I don't know that Mr. Bezos claims any kind of religious commitments whatsoever. I don't think that he claims to be a Christian. But it is kind of interesting that something that he was trying to keep secret, trying to keep hidden, eventually came out into the light of day. And we know that it's not only people like him. We could talk about examples from the religious world. Are you aware of the clergy abuse scandals that have been going on now within the Roman Catholic Church for years and years? I saw part of a video in which this older man, an older clergy, a Roman Catholic priest, he's trying to excuse his abusive behavior, his abuse of minors under his care. He's trying to excuse himself for this terrible, awful behavior that he was engaged in over many years. And people have come to realize that even within the clergy, even within Protestant clergy, so-called clergy, you know, people who are in the ministry, there has been real abuse. There's been real unfortunate and wicked and ungodly things that have happened. And so this eventually comes out. What they think of being done in secret eventually comes out into the light of day. In fact, I'm aware of a real hard-nosed, hard-speaking, fire-and-brimstone-preaching Baptist pastor who recently was found out for engaging in gambling and adultery. So it's not only them, it's not only, you know, the people in business, it's not only the political leaders, it's not only the other religious leaders. Even within circles that would be similar to our church, there are examples of people who have been found out to, you know, say one thing and do something else. So this hypocrisy is a very common thing. And that's what happens with hypocrites. Eventually the wickedness that is on the inside comes out. Eventually what people are trying to keep secret eventually comes out into the light of day. The hypocrisy is exposed. What is hidden is revealed. What is whispered about is shouted from the housetops. Everything that the hypocrite is seeking to hide and keep secret will come out into the light of day. And so this is why Jesus urges us not to allow hypocrisy into our lives. We have to strenuously avoid the vice of hypocrisy. God, of course, knows everything about us. There's nothing hidden. Everything is naked and open. That's the biblical language about God's understanding of everything about us. We stand open and transparent before the Lord. And so if we are hypocrites, we can expect the secret things to come out. And so avoiding hypocrisy means to be honest and to be sincere. Jesus said what's true on the inside will eventually come out. And so if the inside is good, if we love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we are sincere in our trust and following and obedience to the Lord, then we never have to worry about hypocrisy. So we need to be consistent. We need to have integrity that what is on the inside is also shown on the outside. Now, anybody could probably charge just about anybody with hypocrisy because nobody's perfect. Nobody fully fulfills everything that God intends for us to be. We all fail to come up to the glory of God. But the hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about is the kind that is not merely a mistake. It's not merely a failing or a fault here and there. This is the kind of hypocrisy that truly does not know God, the kind of hypocrisy that is full of greed and wickedness and malice and evil, and everything else is just a pretense. Everything else is just a show. So we need to be sincere, we need to be honest, and avoid the difficulty and the error of hypocrisy. Let's go on then in verses 4 and following, where Jesus tells us to fear God and not man. He says in verse 4, "I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Jesus is talking to people who may face persecution because of their commitment to him. That's what he's talking about when he says, don't fear those who are able to kill the body. Well, you may face, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you may face situations where people will at least try to kill you. You're going to be facing persecution. And so under that condition, he says, don't fear men, instead fear God. He doesn't deny that men have power over the body. We are under a jurisdiction of the law, and within that jurisdiction there are those who may try to kill disciples. Disciples of Christ face powerful enemies, but once they've killed the body, there's nothing else that they can do. And so under that threat, it may be true that these people are able to kill the body. They may be able to persecute you. They may be able to throw you into prison. But eventually, they can do their worst, but they can't touch your soul. They can't touch your eternal destiny. So they may put you through the ringer. They may put you through a lot of persecution and torture, but they can't affect your eternal destiny. The assumption is that disciples will face conditions of persecution. In fact, the Bible affirms that repeatedly. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that was true 2,000 years ago. Are Christians today being persecuted? Is there anywhere around the world where Christians face persecution? Yes. In fact, we hear a lot of things in the news about certain religious groups who are mistreated. You know, recently a group of, 50 Muslims who were killed over in New Zealand. We hear all about that, which we should. But you know, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians who are being killed regularly, and we hardly hear about that at all. I mean, 150, 200, 300 people are killed at a time, Christians, let's say over in Kenya or in Nigeria, different places in Africa, different places in the Muslim world. These Christians are persecuted and killed, and you hear hardly anything about it. But it is going on, and if you keep your eyes and ears attuned, you can see that there are people professing their faith in Christ who are killed, who are persecuted, who are tortured for their faith. That happens all the time. And it's very unfortunate, but it is something that Christians ought to expect. He says in verse 11 the kind of things that we might experience. Notice if we jump over to verse 11. When they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought of how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. In other words, you're going to be hauled before the authorities. There's going to be official persecution against you. That's exactly what Jesus warned about. You may remember chapter 11, verse 54, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. You see, this is what unbelievers are going to do. People in authority and power, when they have it in their mind to persecute Christians, they will haul people like us before the authorities to make charges against us, legal charges. Now again, are there legal charges pending against Christians today simply for living the Christian life? Yeah, there are Christian businessmen who are suffering. There are people who have had to leave the business world or forfeit their businesses or forced out of business because of their Christian convictions. So that's just kind of a light form of persecution, but this is the kind of thing that we're facing now. And I think into the future, as the culture turns further away from Christian values, there will be more and more significant persecution arising against people who hold Christian values. In verse 12, he says, the Holy Spirit will give you in the same hour what you ought to say. So in the face of such hostility and persecution, we can be confident of the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have to trust God to give us the words to say when we're under persecution. And very famously, there have been people who have faced persecution and even death and used that opportunity to testify of their faith in Christ. Let me give you just one example of a godly man who faced persecution and even death. And here's what he said. This is James Guthrie, a Scottish minister. He said, when on the scaffold, okay, he's about to lose his life for preaching the gospel. Here's what he said. Jesus is my light and my life, my righteousness, my strength and salvation and all my desire. Him, O him do I commend with all my soul unto you. Bless him, O my soul, now and forever. Now, O Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. That's off the cuff. That's off the top of his head. He's ready to be killed. I think his head is just about to be struck off his body. Or maybe he was hanged. He was at the scaffold, I guess. Maybe he was hanged. And so this is just pouring out of his mouth, pouring out of his life at the point of death. Now, I don't think any of us is facing imminent death for being a Christian. But you may face persecution. You may face opposition or hostility. And that's the time at which we need to not shut our mouths. That's the time at which we need to testify of our faith in Christ. And so what would you say? Let's say you're facing some opposition or hostility. Let's say it would be in your best interest to keep your mouth shut. What would you and I do if we were under the threat of persecution and we could escape that persecution simply by not saying anything or by towing the line, you know, sort of getting into line with everybody else, doing what they expect us to do, not saying anything. I'm not going to buck the system. I'm not going to give them a reason to fire me. Not going to give them a reason to harass me. I'll just kind of go along, play their game, because if I don't, I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my popularity. I'm going to lose whatever it is, and I'm going to get in trouble. So, or would we be like the great saints of the past and say, I believe in Christ, and it may be true that you're going to fire me, or I'm going to get into trouble, but I'm not going to neglect to give a testimony of Christ in this difficult situation. That's what we need to do in those threatening situations, not hold back. In fact, he'll go on to say we need to confess our faith in Christ, even if it's going to cost us something. So we don't fear men. Instead, we fear God. Notice again, going back to verse 5, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. God has power both over the body and the soul. He can do a whole lot more to us than any human can do. God, in fact, determines a person's eternal destiny. So the fear of God ought to drive out the fear of man. In fact, he says twice in the same verse, fear him. Now, it's interesting in the context there because it says, don't fear man, but instead fear God. Sometimes when we think of the fear of God, we put it in sort of a milder form. Fear in the sense of reverence, fear in the sense of respect. But here I think the ideas of fear are the same. The same kind of fear that you would have for man, Jesus says, fear God. You know, the Bible, at least in the King James Bible, it uses those words describing God. God is terrible and dreadful. What do people do in the Bible when they come face to face with God? They tremble. They fall on the floor. They fear for their lives. Sometimes in our modern world, they think of God in a very casual, kind of a flippant way. They think that the presence of God is just something wonderful and warm and fuzzy. But in the Bible, when people came face to face with God, they fell on their faces. There was a genuine fear, kind of a dread, the same kind of a fear that you would have for somebody who could kill your body. We ought to have that same dread and fear in a certain way for God himself because of what he can do. He can kill the body, and he has power beyond that. He says he's able to cast someone into hell. The word hell here is kind of an interesting one. It's the word Gehenna. The Valley of Ben Hinnom was a place just outside the walls of Jerusalem, and it was the city dump. It was the place where they burned garbage. In the Hebrew, the name for that place is Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. It was a dirty, smelly, fiery place that came to be associated with the torments of eternal punishment. And so Gehenna is usually translated as hell, the final destination of the wicked, where the wicked will endure eternal punishment as a penalty for their sin. Well, Jesus here affirms that God has the power to cast some into hell. The Bible describes hell as a place of eternal torment that you want to avoid at all costs. There is no escape from that place. It is an eternal place where the fire of their torment goes up forever and ever. The only way to avoid that place is to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. Only by trusting in Christ and by turning from sin can one be assured that he will never spend a moment in hell. Well, verses 4 and 5 contrast the fear of man and the fear of God. Sometimes, especially when threatened or pressured, the fear of man may get the better of us. We may be tempted to compromise or keep quiet for fear of our lives, but we can't let the fear of man hinder us or prohibit us from speaking out for God. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." And so we don't want to fall into that snare of fearing people. We need to fear God, trust in Him, put the outcome in His hands, and do whatever He wants us to do. Don't fear man, fear God. And then in verses 6 and 7, he tells us that we ought to not fear that God has forgotten us. He says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus here contrasts the limited knowledge of man with the unlimited knowledge of God. What do we call that unlimited knowledge of God? The fact that God knows everything is called His omniscience. God is omni, meaning all science, knowledge. God has all knowledge of all conditions, everything that's happening. And God cares for us. That's kind of the point that he's making here. God knows everything about creation. He knows everything that's happening in his universe, and God cares for us. He gives 2 examples here, or illustrations of God's intimate, divine, and full knowledge of all things. The first one is sparrows. Notice again verse 6, 5 sparrows are sold for 2 farthings. Now why would you want to buy sparrows, or where would you buy sparrows? Believe it or not, people used to eat sparrows. I don't know that the pieces of a sparrow would have a lot of food on them. It's not like a chicken or some bird, pass me that drumstick. Well, here's my tweezers. Here's your piece of meat. 5 sparrows sold for just a little bit. You could go to the marketplace and buy, sparrows to bring home to eat. I think they were on the dollar menu at McDonald's back then. So if you were poor, you didn't have much, you could actually buy sparrows. And they weren't very expensive. You could get 5 sparrows for 2 farthing. And the word farthing here is a very small denomination of money. It's a very small coin, worth very little. And so you could buy a little meal of sparrows for just a little bit of money. Even such inconsequential things as sparrows falling from the sky does not escape God's notice. God knows all and he sees all. Even the little parts of his creation, like the sparrows, the fact that somebody buys them in the marketplace, that does not escape God's attention. In fact, it says here, they are not forgotten. God has his eye on them. God has knowledge of them, and they are part of his overall providential control of all things. The other illustration here in verse 7, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God's omniscience has shown that he knows the hairs on our head, the number of them. Now, some of us have more hairs on our heads than others. It's maybe a little easier for God to keep track of the hairs on my head than some of your heads. But still, the idea is that God knows even small, intimate details like that. He is well aware of those things. So he says then, don't fear, because God values his people and takes care of them. He takes note of the smallest details of creation, and so he will take care of you. God is well aware of your situation. He has it all under control. We are much more valuable than many sparrows. And I think by implication, just as a side note, the fact that we are more valuable than sparrows indicates that humans are more valuable than animals. There's a distinction between mankind and animals. Some people today lump all mankind and animals all together, and they even say that man is worse than the animals. Man is a bad animal who needs to be largely eradicated. But of course, the Bible teaches that there is a difference between mankind, who bears the image of God, and animals who don't. So we can say, biblically speaking, that mankind is more valuable than animals. Somebody put it this way, sparrows can be bought and sold, and humans can suffer persecution, but not apart from God's attentiveness, not outside of God's care, and not in a way that circumvents the redemptive plan of God. So it is true, we will suffer persecution if we follow the Lord. We may suffer trials and tribulations. However, none of that is outside God's providential control of all things. And so don't fear. Under that persecution, under that trial, under that difficulty, be aware that God knows, God sees, God is caring. It's all within God's providential will. He does not forget you. It may seem as if he does. He says he does not forget the sparrows. And so he certainly cares for us as well. And so he says, be not afraid. You could even translate that, cease or stop being afraid. If you are afraid, then simply remind yourself that God is aware of what happens to the sparrows. He is interested in them. And so he's more concerned, far more concerned about us than he is about the sparrows. And then finally, we ought to confess Jesus publicly. His final admonition here for us, exhortation, is found in verses 8 and 9. I also say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Again, the underlying thought here is that in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials and calamities, what do we do? Do we retain our confession, our profession of faith in Christ, or do we compromise? Do we submit to the leaders who are forcing us or trying to get us not to follow Christ? Well, he says in verse 8, if you confess or you profess your faith in Christ, he will confess you as one of his people. And notice the context here, before men, profess me publicly. The context here argues for a public profession or witness, public acknowledgement of Christ in the face of hostility and even perhaps in a court of law. So this is confessing your faith in public when the result of that will produce harm. The result of that public profession of faith may produce harm for you. Are you going to profess your faith in Christ given that the result is going to be a negative one for you personally? Or will you turn away from Christ and not confess him? If you stand to lose, will you still confess your faith in Christ? I think a great example of this is the Denver cake baker, Jack Phillips. Have you heard of his case? Several years ago, the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, I think, brought a case against him because somebody went in and asked him to make a wedding cake for an immoral wedding. And so Jack Phillips refused to do that, and he got in trouble. They made a big mess about it, big fuss about it. They brought it all the way to the Supreme Court, and fortunately, Jack Phillips was not forced to make a cake for an immoral situation. And so you might say he confessed his faith in Christ. He could easily have simply compromised a little bit. Okay, you want a cake, I'll make you a cake. To keep my business afloat, just to avoid all the hassles and heartache that he went through. I think over the course of like 5 or 7 years now, he's been under the threat of this court case. He could have avoided all of that simply by saying, okay, I'll make your silly cake. Here you go. But he didn't do that. He maintained his faith in Christ. He professed his faith in Christ and basically said, I'm not going to do that because it's a violation of my faith in Christ. This would be immoral for me to participate in your immoral wedding, and so I'm not going to do it. And like I said, there are not only Christian cake bakers, but there are florists, there are people who take pictures, you know, photographers. I just heard about a case, I think, in Hawaii of a lady who had a little bed and breakfast in her house, and she didn't want to rent out a room to certain immoral people, and they just struck down that right that she had not to allow immoral people into her home. In other words, they are forcing her. If she has a bed and breakfast, even if you're renting out just a little room in your own house, you have to let anybody in there, even people that you are convinced are committing immorality and wickedness in your own home. The only way to avoid that would be to shut down your business and say, okay, I'm not going to rent rooms to anybody. So this is the kind of harassment and the kind of trouble that people are getting into today. And so to confess your faith in Christ is more than simply saying, oh, I'm a believer in Jesus. It's confessing faith in Christ and then living in a way that is appropriate or that is consistent with your profession. You say you have a faith in Christ, well then you better not make a cake for a certain immoral activity. You say you have faith in Christ, well then you better not let wicked, immoral people come into your home and commit their immorality under your roof. You say you have faith in Christ, well then don't participate in the wicked evil. You know, the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So it's going to cost you. It could potentially cost you your business. It could potentially cost you income. It could potentially cost you, in this case, your life if you stand for Christ and profess your faith in him. How do we do that? How do we publicly confess our faith in Christ? Well, obviously we do it verbally. In one way, we verbally confess that we are followers of Christ. Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. So being a believer is confessing your faith in Christ. Saying it verbally is a outward confession or profession of faith in Christ. We also confess Christ practically, you might say, through our behavior. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So as we live the godly Christian lifestyle that we shared, that professes our faith in Christ. We confess our faith in Christ persistently. And of course, in this context, under the threat of persecution, we don't hold back. Even if we do run afoul of the law or may have negative consequences, we still persist in our faith in Christ. As Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And further, we confess our faith in Christ symbolically. The symbol of our profession of faith in Christ is what? It's baptism. Baptism is the public symbol that we have followed Christ. Jesus commanded his followers to be baptized, and baptism is a primary way the believers confess their faith in Christ publicly. So if you've not been baptized, if you are a follower of Jesus, but you've not been baptized, well, then the right thing to do is to be baptized. That's how you profess. That's one way, symbolically, to profess your faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, up until recently, no one would even consider you to be a Christian unless you were baptized. Now, baptism isn't the way you become a Christian, but baptism is the way you profess your faith in Christ. And it's only been in the last couple of hundred years that Christians have even said that they were Christians without being baptized. Baptism is the way that we show, publicly speaking, that we have professed our faith in Christ. So it's exceedingly important that we profess our faith in Christ publicly through the symbol of baptism. And so have you professed your faith in Christ publicly? If you confess Christ as your Savior, then you ought to live in submission to Christ and obey His Word. But notice verse 9, the opposite of that. But he that denieth me before men shall also be denied before the angels of God. So to deny Christ is to reject Him, to profess that you are not a follower of Christ. And again, the context here is that under persecution you give in and you say, I'm not a follower of Jesus. To avoid the trouble, to avoid the persecution, to avoid the hassle and the heartache, I'm just going to profess that I'm not a follower of Christ. Now there is a very prominent example of somebody who did that in the New Testament, is there not? In fact, somebody who denied Christ three times. That's Peter, of course. Now Peter was not unsaved. Peter was a genuine believer. But at a point of weakness, at a point of pressure, he gave in to the pressure and he denied his Lord. Of course, later, we know that Peter reaffirmed his faith in Jesus. So I don't think we're talking here about a kind of a denial that is in a pressurized, temporary situation, where simply to get away from some terrible outcome, you deny the Lord, but not from the heart. These are people who genuinely have denied the Lord. These are the people who, as it says over in John chapter 6, many of his disciples, when they heard what Jesus was saying, followed him no more. They turned away from him. These are people like the Pharisees who utterly rejected everything about Jesus. So these are not the kind of people, the rejection or the denial that he's talking about. This is not just a temporary kind of pressurized situation. These are people who have, from the heart, rejected Jesus and turned away from him in a permanent, final, conscious rejection of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, in verses 8 and 9, we have an implied invitation then to respond properly to Jesus and his message. In verse 8, those who confess me before men, he will confess before God. If you deny me, I'll deny you. And so there's kind of an implicit invitation here to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. And there may be people among us this morning who have not done that. And so the invitation is always open for people to repent of their sins and to put their faith and trust in Jesus to be saved. That's really the only way to avoid the fire of hell, as he talks about here, is to confess, to put your faith and trust in Jesus and to turn from your sin, to trust him who died on the cross and rose again. That's the one means, the only means of salvation. Well, this passage contains words of warning and encouragement to those who are facing the threat of imminent persecution, hostility, or opposition. We must guard against the leaven of hypocrisy. Even under the threat of persecution, we dare not compromise our beliefs in an effort to save ourselves from trouble. We must hold our beliefs sincerely and not be afraid to suffer the consequences of our faith. We should not be afraid of people. Fear not people. Instead, we should fear God and keep His commandments. We should confess our belief in Jesus fearlessly. Even when faced with persecution, we should remember who ultimately is in control. The sparrows might fall from the sky. We might suffer persecution and harassment and torment, but yet God has not forgotten us. No matter what happens, He's still in control. We must not fall away during times of testing. We must trust that God knows all about us and values us highly. We need not fear because God has promised to meet our needs. The Spirit of God is at work within us if we are His children, and so we should be bold in our witness to others, trusting God to help us to say the right words when given the opportunity, even when surrounded by hostile opponents. And so don't be a hypocrite. Instead, be sincere. Don't fear people. Instead, fear God. Don't think that God has forgotten about you. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And finally, don't hesitate to profess your faith and trust in Christ publicly. If we confess Him, He will confess us. Let's close.